Revelation 20, verse 1. Now, I'm taking this in order. I know there's disagreement that depending on your approach to end times eschatology, some people take chapter 20 as an entirely new thing. But I'm taking it as a follow to chapter 19, where we looked last time at the coming of Christ. So I see, you know, verse 1 of chapter 19, after these things, verse 11 of chapter 19, then verse 17 of chapter 19, then verse 20 of chapter 19, then verse 1 of chapter 20, then. I just think it's the carrying on, telling us here at the end, even going back to chapter 18 and before, there's some order there. For the events in heaven take place after these things on earth, and Babylon being destroyed, the harlot before that. So it's just, I think, something that is carrying on in sequence. So let me read verse 1 of Revelation 20, starting there. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's pray. Lord, we see many mysteries in Revelation, things we're not able to keep up with. Honestly, men and women of great faith and wisdom have disagreements. I think, Lord, it's intended to be so. For, Lord, you've made it very clear that you're coming back. There's no doubt about that among your people. It's clear about the virgin birth of Christ. It's clear about the cross and the blood and things that are essential to salvation. And then these end times things, Lord, it is observed by us that you are not as clear as you could be if you chose. The facts, the general events are clear. But Lord, the intricacies of the way some of these things transpire, we are honestly not wise enough. And Lord, we yet see here a great end. We see a great victory. We see a completion of things that are now ongoing. The day will come, we will understand, and we'll all be one in one mind about it all. But Lord, we pray for the things that you've told us, because Lord, the other error, I believe, is for us to say that prophecy is cloudy at places, and therefore we should not study any of it, because we can't get a 100% hold on all of it. And I believe, Lord, the fact that you've given us what you've given us is proof enough that we're to be students of it. Help us as we look at this section. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after the coming of Christ, let's just look a little bit. When Jesus comes back, there is a destruction of sinners. Now notice that in verse 17, the latter part, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. The beast, the kings of the earth, their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured within the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who worshiped his image, who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Quite a different picture than what the world sees as the coming of Christ. He's going to come in, everybody, they say, everybody is going to be good with it. Everybody's going to be happy. Everybody's going to be glad. All those who were against Christ, they'll say, oh, okay, yeah, I get it now, and now everything will be fine. But we see it's not so, that there is warfare against Christ all the way to the very end. The coming of Christ does not change the hearts of the people who are in opposition to him. They make war. They gather together against him from all the nations. And the birds have so much flesh to eat that they can be gorged by it. So chapter 20, verse 1 is after that. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now we noted in the chapter 19 passage I just read some of, that the beast and the false prophet, these humans who are inspired to do what they do by the devil, they are captured and cast alive into the lake of fire. That's it for them. They receive their judgment, as do many there who were killed, who were in opposition to Christ, fighting in the armies against Christ. But the devil was not. The devil was not at that time put away forever. Instead, we see in the aftermath of the coming of Christ and the defeat of these armies that were against Christ, an angel comes down and casts the devil into a bottomless pit, we're told. Bound him for 1,000 years. If it's literal, it's 1,000 years. Some say it means a long time. But let's just take what it says here for now. Don't get too fancy. He has this chain to the bottomless pit, this key to the bottomless pit, a chain. He chains the devil and throws him into the bottomless pit. Some say the 1,000 years is just the church age, and that Satan has been bound through the entire church age. He is bound now in the sense that he cannot, I don't know, it's not my belief, but that he cannot deceive the nations anymore, but he can deceive individuals, which really is a bad argument. The nations are made up of individuals. So I know how things are attempted here, but all we're told, and I just want to take it like it says here, he's bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. He's shut up and a seal is set on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. And I take that to mean that he deceives no one in the nations, and not just moving nations or the heads of nations, but anybody. Now the mystery is, and I think we can solve it to a degree, but the mystery is in the latter part of verse 3, but after these things he must be released for a little while. Now, we're upset that the president recently let loose a lot of terrorists. And we say, that just, why would you do that? They'll go right back into doing that, and that's what I believe. But here we have the Lord putting Satan in the bottomless pit and then saying he's got to be let out. Now, he does it for a different reason than our president did what he did. And just to go on the record, I agree with the Lord doing it. But it's a mystery to us. Because once you get Satan in the bottomless pit, why would you ever release him? For any time, much less a little while. So this tells us something very basic about the Lord, which we know. And that is, the Lord isn't like us trying to catch a terrorist or trying to catch a criminal or trying to limit evil. That the Lord can do that anytime he chooses without any effort whatsoever. I mean, other than he decides to do it. The devil is not a threat to the Lord. The devil is not hidden to the Lord. The devil is not on the run from the Lord to where the Lord says, like our FBI would, I wonder where they are. I wonder where the devil is. That's never an issue with the Lord. So the fact that the devil is out now doing things, it's certainly not bound from doing things. The fact that he has the whole world under his sway, as the Bible tells us, that is not the same as when we are looking for somebody bad to put them away. It is a mystery why our judicial system is the way it is. You can rape somebody, kill somebody, be out in 5-10 years. Let them right back out. They do it again. Everybody goes, oh, I thought we had him, rehabilitated. It's foolishness. But there's none of that here. The Lord is completely knowledgeable of the devil, and the devil's always going to be the devil. The devil's never going to give a jailhouse repentance. It says he must be released for a little while, which shows us that the Lord is completely in charge of this, but it also shows us that the devil is a tool for the Lord's glory. The Lord is not having to worry about the devil breaking free from his sovereignty. That is impossible. So what the Lord does, and he does it with the nations. Remember, he did it with Babylon. He called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. I mean, before he was saved or anything. The nations were sent, servants that were pagans, that the Lord called his servants because he was going to use them for his glory, to manifest his glory. And that is what the Lord is using the devil here for. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrians and the Greeks and the Romans that God can use for his glory. God uses the devil himself for his glory. The things that happen in chapter 19, where the Lord Jesus comes back and has all these armies against him, led by the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, and he defeats them, that is all ordained for the glory of God. Because you look at that and you say, wow, look at that. The Lord Jesus has killed all those people with the sword of his mouth. He's just unable to be beaten. And we know Jesus came when he was a babe in the manger, and he was a human being, and he did not live in a glorified body, and he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so people have that in their head, that he's a baby, he's weak, he's tempted in the wilderness, he's opposed by the people, he's put on the cross, all those things that people say about Jesus today, the ridicule and the slander and the blasphemy, and they just figure he's just a nothing. But when the time comes for him to return, he manifests what is true now, that he is the powerful Lord God. And the devil is a tool in that. So when we see in verse 3, where after these things he must be released for a little while, that is to glorify the Lord. Now, if I ever programmed, and I used to program some, and, you know, whenever you make a program, I'm talking about a computer program, to do something, you have to test it. And if you don't test it as a human programmer, well, a couple of things. One is you won't find the bugs, and there are always bugs in programs. You just can't think like a computer, and the computer is logical, and you're not always, and so there's always going to be bugs. But the second thing is, until you run that program, you cannot manifest your glory in writing it or anything else you do. If you make something, then it has to be exemplified. It has to be applied. You have to push the button and start the program. And once it works, and we all use software these days and programs, and once it works, people say, I've got this greatest program or this app, today we call them, and it does this, and oh, it's just so great. But that's because someone wrote it, and then they tested it. But once all that was done, then it was laudable. It was praiseworthy. People wanted to buy it. And people have made millions of dollars, billions of dollars on that concept. And the Lord Jesus uses the devil. The devil always seems to think he's in charge, although the Bible says he knows he has a little time. But he acts like he's in charge. He acts like he's going to accomplish something, makes war against the devil, against the Lord. And so he is tucked away for a little while. We're told 1,000 years here, and then he's released. And that releasing would again be to be used for the Lord's glory. Now the devil is willing to have this happen. He's willing to fight God's will. He's willing to fight God's glory. He wants to defeat God's glory. He's not being forced to do anything against his will, but he is ordained to accomplish the place in this world that he has been made to accomplish, like Pharaoh was in Egypt. So after the second coming, then we see this binding of Satan for 1,000 years. As I say, some will spiritualize that, make it today and not a future time. Some will make it literal and refer to a millennium, which I do. But regardless, in these three verses, we have Satan bound for 1,000 years, and we're given just a foresight of what must be later. He must be released for a little while. Then verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So again, we have the 1,000 years. While the devil is in the bottomless pit, we have these thrones set up and judgment, whereby those who are righteous live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, it's connected to the fact that they did not worship the beast or his image and did not receive his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And that is something that was spoken of in the book of Revelation before here. And we're not told a whole lot about this. The judges there who sit in judgment, the souls of those beheaded, these live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't think, it is intended to say that that is the end of their reign, but just that we're dealing with this 1,000-year period. And during that time, they have this, while their enemy, the devil, has what he has. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So according to Revelation 20, we've been told by Jesus and John that there's a resurrection unto righteousness of the righteous and a resurrection unto condemnation by the on part of the wicked. And in Revelation it says that those resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. Now again, depending on how you take the 1,000 years is how you take the first resurrection. Some say the first resurrection is salvation. But again, you know, once you decide to spiritualize it, you got to go somewhere with it. I just think it's more natural to make it what it is, a physical resurrection. So you get people who are raised with the coming of Christ. Jesus, we're told, will come from heaven with a shout, the voice of archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. This seems to be like that. So this resurrection takes place, and it's called the first resurrection. Obviously, it makes sense. And that the rest do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Well, clearly, that if you are raised with the righteous, the only one left is the being raised with the wicked. So it's blessed and holy to take part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death being the following the first death, where they've been killed and they need to be raised. Whereas if you die in the Lord and you're raised, you don't die again. If you die outside of the Lord and you're raised, then you die again, in that you are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which we'll see in a moment. But this is about the righteous. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And again, I don't think the 1,000 years here is the end of it. We're given eternal life. We'll live and reign with Christ. That is part of salvation. But we're dealing with a 1,000-year period here in Revelation 20, so that is mentioned and that's identified as this period of time. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, we were already told this. We're told that Satan would be released for a little while. Now, there's mystery here. I don't want to downplay them. We don't know everything. We're told when Jesus comes that all the wicked are killed. That there is 1,000 years here of reigning, which, you know, you look at Old Testament prophecies, you see various things there, and we identify that as a millennium. It's a great time on earth where the Lord is ruling over all the earth, and there's a great blessing in the earth, and I won't go through all that. We've seen them as we've gone through a lot of the Old Testament passages. But we don't know where all these people come from, that at the end of 1,000 years, they're going to rebel again. But we're told that it is so. It's one of the great mysteries. Where you get that? When it ends, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog is from Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's just enemies against God. Some say that this is from the family of the Antichrist. It's just this hostility, these people who are against God. It's hard to identify exactly. Gog and Magog are different countries today. You know, Turkey and parts of other countries around Egypt. But he says that there's the devil goes out and what does he do? Now remember, he must be released for a little while. And again, He gathers together to battle against the Lord. And their number is as the sand of the sea. And they go up to the breadth of the... They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And it was over. Obviously, it took more time than what we're told here. It's just this is the summation of it. Why anyone would rebel, we don't know. It doesn't make sense, but sin is not a sensible thing anyway. And how the devil would have fine people who would, you know, do this and where they started from, these are mysteries. That's why a lot of people view it more spiritually, because they can't figure out the physical angle of it. But just taking for what it says here, we have this. We have the second coming of Christ. We have the binding of Satan. We have the reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, and then we have Satan released after the 1,000 years and gathering nations against the Lord, and they come up to battle and are again destroyed. The only blow coming in the latter part of verse 9, fire came down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And then verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And of course, we're told today that that is not really going to ever happen, because there's no such thing as hell. Always, there's always a theologian that comes up with that. After all his extensive studies, and the fact that he's offended by any thought of God doing anything like this, has comes to a conclusion that there's no hell and no suffering and all that. All the cults have beaten the church to it. Any so-called theologian today who denies hell, it's already been denied. The Jehovah's Witnesses say it's not true. The Mormons say it's not true. I mean, who says it's true? So the devil has his place where the beast and false prophet are, and forever tormented. In timelessness, it is an awful thing, because we don't mind really the beast there. We don't mind the false prophet there. We certainly don't mind the devil there. But the problem is, verse 15, if you'll jump down here, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now we have a problem, because we don't want to think about that. This is an unjust world. The devil's the god of this age, and there's so much injustice and corruption in this world. This week I read, or last few days, that a school has outlawed birthday cakes on students' birthdays. Remember when we were in school and have a birthday and the teacher would bring a birthday cake, or you could have a party, bring candy? Well, I won't mention her name, but the president's wife says that's unhealthy. And she's pushed some guidelines to the schools, and the school said, I forget where it was, said, oh, sorry, we can't have cakes. Can't eat cakes. It's not healthy. So, party's over. However, you'll be able to find that all manner of bad things are allowed in the school, as long as it's politically acceptable. So it seems that we're not real big in this country of wanting to punish evil for very long. You know, even on September 11th, when all that happened, it was really hot against terrorism for a while, and little by little, people weren't so mad at the terrorists anymore. They got over it. So the Lord has a different standard of measurement. When the Lord is angry at evil, I mean, he is really angry. He does not compromise it. He does not brush it aside. He doesn't make like it's nothing. When there is wickedness and rebellion against God, he does not pretend that it doesn't mean anything. He doesn't wave it off like unrighteous people do, because we're not offended by evil. But the Lord is. And if the Lord did not do what he does, he would not be a righteous and just judge. And so, when the devil is again destroyed, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So the great white throne judgment then takes place after the 1,000 years, after Satan is cast into the lake of fire with the beast and false prophet, or then everyone else is raised. This would be the second resurrection of the two, which leads to the second death. And it says that they are judged on the basis of books. And if their name was in the book of life, they would be okay. But when their names are not in the book of life, which none of them are, they're judged according to their works. And all of their works are written, and the judge examines. So that in doing this, of course, the Lord does not need to read books. He does not need records. This is to us figurative. This is to show us that the judgment is based upon facts. And it is just judgment, because the ones who are being judged are worthy of it. So there's a book there. Has life been given to this person? Because if life's been given to this person, their sins are blotted out. There's nothing in that other book. But if they're not in the book of life, then all of their sins are still in that other book. And that is the book on which they are judged. And there's no getting away from that. Death does not get you away from that. People kill themselves all the time to escape this world and all the difficulty that they face in it. You never get away from anything that way. For one, when our bodies die, our soul still awakes in torment if we don't know the Lord. And secondly, the Lord brings back every body from every place in every state of decay, hidden, lost, destroyed, wherever it may be. That body is brought back and reunited with the soul, and there is judgment passed. And then, death in Hades, verse 14, cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, the end comes. And the point is that there's no escape. And that every judgment is righteous. Every bit of what God decides is on us entirely. and the lake of fire, second day. And this satisfies the judgment of God, who says the wages of sin is death. Not annihilation, but it is a continual, constant, eternal, tormented death. We're not holy enough to get that. You see, the way we are, if we have righteous indignation, the way we are for a moment or two or a day or two or whatever, and then people lose that. People get mad at something, they're very righteously indignant, and then as time passes, they're not as mad about it anymore. And then later on, you even got the people who were hurt the most saying, oh, let's just get over it. The Lord stays at like we are at the beginning. If it's righteous indignation, the Lord never loses that. He never fades from it. We're told the Lord is indignantly angry with the wicked every day. He never loses it. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't calm down from it. Because the Lord is the Lord. He's holy. And he is just. And for him to be like we are, where someone can kill someone that we love, and over time we lose the anger about it, in the sense that we don't even think it was, I mean, we just don't even think it's as bad as it used to be. Obviously we have to go on and live. People can't be bitter and all. But our courts get over it. Somebody kills someone, the Lord said, you know, by man shall his blood be shed. And we say, well, you got 15, 20 years. If you're good, we'll let you out sooner than that. And you know, then we'll be done with it. The Lord's never done with it. Unless you're forgiven in Christ, he's never done with it. And so, there you have an order. The coming of Christ. The binding of Satan. The reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Satan being released. The nations fighting against the Lord. The Lord destroying them. Fire out of heaven. Satan being cast in the lake of fire. And then the great white throne judgment. And that will take us up to chapter 21, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next time. Any prayer requests to make, update us on?